appreciate the good job Mr. Garrett did. Let's take up some of the things that he said. For example, he turned to Psalms 89, verses 27 and following. He said, Pat, if you have a person that's a saint, a person in a saved relationship with God, this verse says, when he breaks God's statutes and does not keep his commandments, that he will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now that is true, but I don't see how that contradicts any of the verses I gave, because that doesn't say they won't be lost if they don't repent. That just says that if they sin, God will chastise them. I believe when a Christian sins, God does chastise him. But now, what's the purpose for that chastisement? The purpose is so that he will turn around and repent, and then if he doesn't repent, he will be lost. For example, turn to an example of chastisement that men help God with. God works through men sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 5, this chapter is talking about withdrawing from a brother who is in adultery. This term that is used, withdrawal, I think is in 2 Thessalonians 3, but this is not in this chapter, but that's what it's talking about. But this brother who's in adultery, God, Paul instructs them to withdraw from this brother. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, it puts it this way. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we're to chastise that brother. We're chastising that brother. But that's not the only, that's not the end of all. It says that his spirit may be saved, meaning you chastise him, so that will cause him to come back to the Lord. So his spirit will be saved. The implication is, though, when he is chastised, if he doesn't learn from his chastisement, he will be lost. Now, we looked at James chapter 5, and it would answer what Mr. Garrett is saying here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So here's somebody that's erred from the truth. Are we to try to chastise him? Yes. We're supposed to try to get him to come back, whether that's withdrawal or just rebuke or teaching or whatever. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we chastise him. God through us chastises him. What's the purpose? To try to convert him back. That's why we spank a child, to try to get the child to do better. But what if the child of God doesn't do better? Then, according to this verse, his soul will be lost. So Psalms 89 doesn't contradict anything that I've said when it says that when a saint sins, God will chastise him. I agree with that. But what if he doesn't respond positively to the chastisement? The Bible says he will be lost. That's clear. And then in Psalm 51, verse 5, let's turn over there. I appreciate you making arguments that you think, Mr. Garrett, prove your position. David sinned with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered. So he sinned. And Mr. Garrett talked about this in this passage, but I want you to notice something in particular that he read, what David said in verse 11. Psalm 51, verse 11, David said, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, did David think by inspiration that it was possible for the Holy Spirit to be taken from him? Looks like it to me. Doesn't everybody here recognize the fact that if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit? And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved? Mr. Garrett read this passage in support of his position, but it proves that it's wrong. David thought there was a possibility that he could lose the Holy Spirit, that he could lose his salvation. That's what he says here. He pleads with the Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. There are plenty of passages I could go to prove to you that if you lose the Holy Spirit, you're not saved anymore. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, where this Holy Spirit is basically said to be the seal of our salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in whom also ye also trusted, after they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit promise. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise after we believe. It's our seal of salvation, we might say, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. David, by inspiration, understood that he might lose the Holy Spirit because of his sin. That means he loses his seal. He wouldn't be saved anymore. The very passage you bring up, Mr. Garrett, suggests that it's possible for a person to lose the Holy Spirit, to lose his salvation. And then Mr. Garrett asked me, can a son be unborn? No, but according to Numbers 14, verse 12, he can be disinherited. No, once he, my son, he's always my son, but he could be disinherited, couldn't he? Numbers 14, 12 suggests that. He uses that very word. Next, let's turn to John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and this is Mr. Garrett's argument, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Let's look at that. First, let's all notice this word pluck. According to Mr. Vine, this word pluck means to seize or snatch. So, Mr. Garrett, this is talking about someone else taking the man by force. Isn't it? No man can pluck a Christian out of my hand. So it's talking about somebody else trying to seize or take it by force. Nobody can do that. As long as I want to be a Christian, the devil or no other man can take that from me. Nobody can pluck me out of God's hand. But 1 Corinthians 8, 11, a verse we've already looked at, shows that a brother can perish of his own accord. Remember that brother for whom Christ died perished because he ate when he doubted? Mr. Garrett, we agree that a sheep, meaning a follower of Christ, will never perish. That's what this passage says. The issue is it possible for a sheep to quit being a sheep? For a sheep to go astray? To quit following Jesus? That's the issue. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 shows that a sheep can go astray, that a person who's become a Christian, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1 says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, obviously a Christian, says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Jeff, if a sheep is a follower of Christ, and here's a person that departed from God in his unbelief, would it be correct to call him a sheep anymore, using that terminology? Wouldn't be correct, would it? He wouldn't be a sheep anymore. So a sheep will never perish, but is it possible to quit being a sheep? Yes. John 6:66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Revelation 3:11, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So no man can forcibly take our salvation from us, but we could possibly allow it. We have to hold fast the thing that we have so that a man cannot take our crown, our salvation. If we allow follow up what a false teacher said, and that causes us to go off into sin, then we've allowed a man to pull us away from God. Mr. Garrett must find a text teaching that a sheep who goes astray, that is one who quits following Jesus, will be saved anyway. And my other chart said Proverbs, but somebody pointed out to me it should be Psalms 31, verse 23, shows God only preserveth the faithful, implying that he does not preserve the unfaithful. He only preserves one who's following Christ, a sheep. But one who quits being a sheep, one who quits following Christ, he doesn't preserve him. Then Mr. Garrett asked, one verse where a child of God will be lost. I think I gave you at least 10 or 12 in my first speech, like James 5. If we convert him back from the error of his way, he'll save his soul from death. That's a brother who would be lost if he's not converted back. I think we gave at least 8 or 10 of those last time. Here's another one. In 1 Timothy 5, he's talking about widows, how they might be taken care of. He says, but the younger widows refuse. Don't be taking it into the number, whatever that's talking about here. He says, for when they have begun to wax wanton, my footnote says, turn away from Christ or against Christ, they will marry, having, D-A-M-N-A-T-I-O-N, condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now this is not talking about people who never become Christians to begin with. It says, verse 12, they had a first faith. Why are they going to be lost? Because they cast off their first faith. Not because they never had true faith to begin with. They had true faith. The reason they're going to be lost is because they cast it off. There you go. That's a child of God that will be lost. He uses this word. Mr. Garrett, can you think of a stronger word in the Bible for lost than this word? I can't think of one. That's what this means. Spiritually lost. And this is talking about a widow who's part of that church. They obviously have been saved because they had a faith. Verse 5 says they trusted in God. But Paul is worried that these young widows will marry and cast off their first faith. So he says, don't take them in the number. And he says, if they do cast off that faith, the faith that saved them to begin with, they'll be lost. That seems to be a clear example of Christians who left the faith and were therefore condemned. I don't think, if I was making this up myself and trying to make up sentences to try to prove once saved, always saved, false, I don't think I can make up passages any clearer than the 10 or 12 I gave you. It would be impossible to come with sentences that are any clearer. I would say the Bible teaches at least 1,000 times that once saved, always saved is wrong. At least 1,000 times if you examine the whole Bible. And I would say over 90% of those are clear as day. Some of them may be a little obscure, but that puts us around 900 passages that clearly, without doubt, teach once saved, always saved is true. I'm convinced that people believe once saved, always saved because they want to feel comfortable, not because they are truly, sincerely following God's Word. Because once saved, always saved is more comfortable. That is no reason necessary to believe once saved, always saved. Let's look at 1 John 1:9. This is talking to Christians. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that on the surface would seem obvious. The implication is that if we don't confess our sins, we won't be forgiven or cleansed from our unrighteousness. We won't be saved. But the limited atonement version of once saved, always saved makes a mockery of this verse. That position says if you're of the elect, a person is forgiven even if he doesn't confess his sins. And if you're not of the elect, you're not forgiven even if you do confess. It absolutely makes a mockery of this verse. It says if you confess, you'll be forgiven. The limited atonement version of once saved, always saved, if you confess and you're not of the elect, you won't be forgiven. But if you are of the elect, you'll be forgiven if you don't confess. Furthermore, in Acts 8:22 was written to a Christian, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, perhaps with all of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So a Christian must repent of and confess his sins in order to be forgiven of them. The question is, what if he refuses to repent of and confess his sins? And this answers your question about what it takes for a Christian to be lost. He refuses to repent of and confess his sins. What happens to him if he refuses? The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. If he dies physically in that lost condition, then he is forever, his fate is forever sealed. He's lost. Revelation 21, verse 8, the unbelieving, murderers, and all liars, not just the non-elect liars, but all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If a Christian dies refusing to repent and confess his sins, he will be eternally lost. That's a clear conclusion from these passages. I want to mention about Adam and Eve briefly. We'll see how Mr. Garrett deals with this. Weren't Adam and Eve in a saved relationship with God before they sinned? In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam and Eve, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. As you all know, they ate. So according to the above verse, they were to die that day. Right? Or is God wrong about that? They were to die that day. Did they die physically that day? Young men, did they die physically that day? No, they didn't. So you know this can't be talking about physical death, or else if it was, God was wrong. It's talking about spiritual death. I'm suggesting to you that before they sinned, they were in a saved relationship with God. God said, if you sin, you will die spiritually that day, and they did. They did. God is right. Here's some people, I know it was a long time ago, but once saved, always saved was not true with Adam and Eve, was it? And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, let's turn there. Let me see if I can pull my verse up on that. I think it has the text on there. Well, that has Hebrews 10 on there. Hebrews 5, 9 says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, Mr. Garrett realized the difficulty he was in because it has the word eternal there, so we can't say this is talking about time salvation. It's eternal salvation, and it shows that our eternal salvation is contingent upon our obedience to God. Note, not just our belief, it's not faith only, it's also dependent upon our obedience to God. He recognized the difficulty, so he said this is what I'll call passive obedience, like when Lazarus was told when he was in the grave to come forth. Lazarus could not have refused to come forth. And I'll grant that. I think you're right about that, Mr. Garrett. But I don't think that you prove that that's what Hebrews 5:9 was talking about, this passive obedience. Is that what Jesus... Remember it says in verse 8, though, everybody look at this, verse 8, the context, though when he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. There's a connection between 8 and 9. Jesus learned obedience, and in that, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, is that talking about Jesus learned passive obedience, like Lazarus, come forth out of the grave, and there he had no choice but came forth like the wind and the waves? That's not what that's talking about. When Jesus obeyed, he made a conscious decision to obey. That's what verses 9 is talking about. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who make a conscious decision to obey, that's the context, verse 8, and those who do obey. If you don't believe me, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. Is this talking about passive obedience? If we sin willfully, this is talking about brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, chapter 3, verse 1, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment, fire in the nation, which shall devour the adversaries. You mean this implies that if we don't sin willfully, that if we obey, that we'll be saved? You mean that's just passive obedience? Like Lazarus? No. This is a person making a conscious decision either to obey what God told him to do or not to obey, to sin willfully. A holy brother, a partaker of the heavenly calling, when he sinned willfully, what does he face? Fiery indignation. Again, I ask you, is that going to be in heaven, this fiery indignation? I don't think you believe that. Mr. Garrett said about Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, we, meaning Mr. Garrett and his brethren, believe that you can fall from grace, but not so as to be lost eternally. You fall from grace, but you're not lost. Well, we went over this already, Mr. Garrett, and I think that this denies what you just said. Is Galatians 5:4 referring to our personal salvation? Mr. Garrett is denying that. He's saying you fall from grace without losing your salvation. I don't know how you come up with that. I don't even know what that would mean, how you could fall from grace without losing your salvation. He didn't explain. But I'm going to suggest to you the Bible teaches contrary to that. Because let's note, you can't be eternally saved if you are severed or separated from Christ. Ye are severed from Christ. So not only does it say they fell from grace, but it said they were severed from Christ. The only way you can be saved is if you're in Christ. You have to profit, as I said, from His death. You can't be saved by your own works. You need that blood. This says about these people, not only did they fall from grace, but that Christ would profit them nothing. The only way you can be saved, I'm talking about personal salvation, spiritual salvation, heaven, or everlasting punishment, is if you profit from the death of Christ. That's the only way. You cannot fall from grace. That has to mean that you're not saved, because how could a person be eternally saved if they were away from or outside of grace? The only way we can be saved is in God's grace. According to Mr. Garrett, you can fall from grace, even though you're severed from Christ. Christ will profit you nothing, and you're away or outside of grace, and still be saved. Mr. Garrett, I challenge you. How could a person still be saved if he's severed from Christ? If Christ does not profit him, the only way you could be saved without profiting from the death of Christ is if you had lived your whole life perfectly without one sin. Then God would owe you salvation, Romans 4:4, but nobody does that. Once we sin, we need the death of Christ to be forgiven for our sins. We have to profit from what He did. Mr. Good asked me in Galatians 5, verse 4, in the context, they're called brethren. If they're lost, how could they still be called brethren? Because, as we said before, Mr. Garrett, they're disinherited brethren. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn, but you could be an unfaithful Christian. You could be an unfaithful brother. And this is talking about those brethren that he's talking about in this book, and perhaps most of the book is talking about this, about trying to be justified by the law. He says, he supposes then, if you try to be justified by the law, if you do that, even though you're a brother, you will fall from grace, you will be severed from Christ. Christ will profit you nothing. How many minutes, Nathan? One? Let's go back again. I have the wrong reference here. It's Psalm 31, verse 23. I asked Mr. Garrett, but he didn't answer. Why does it Proverbs 31, verse 23? Excuse me. Psalm 31, verse 23, solve this issue. Settle this issue. Remember, in Tulip, he believes that means preservation of the saints. So you can't fall from grace. You can't lose your salvation once you're a saint. But this says, the Lord preserveth, I'm using his word, preservation of the saints, the Lord preserveth the faithful. And it's talking about saints. It says, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully regardeth the proud. So the Lord does preserve the saints, but only faithful saints. Now, if language means anything, if that verse means anything, it means he doesn't preserve the unfaithful saints. And that's no issue in this debate. Why doesn't Psalm 31, verse 23 settle this whole issue? I'm at a loss to understand. Mr. Garrett didn't answer the question. Thank you very much. Is this the time we're taking the break?